All right, I'm looking around here just a little bit. A little bit, I see some green out there. I'm not talking about the chairs. I see a little green. Now, here's the thing. If I see somebody in, say they're late 40s like me or older and you have green on, I'm guessing that there is some stories behind that from your youth. You probably remember going to school at some point in time without green on St. Patrick's Day, and you suffered. You suffered mightily, okay? Because what takes place there is not fun and games if you don't wear green. It's not. It may start fun and games, but it escalates, all right? And before it's all said and done, you have people trying to rip the flesh off your bones with their innocent little pinching. And guess what? On St. Patrick's Day, it's legal, all right? I know, I'm telling you, it's war sometimes. It is. So every St. Patrick's Day since, as a veteran, I wear green. I do it. And that's where we're at. Unfortunately, when it comes to this life, when it comes to battle in this life, Ron Burgundy's phrase rings a little too true. Well, that escalated quickly, all right? Conflict is nothing new in our world. And today, world is going to hit pretty close to home. Now, first of all, let's look a little bit and get a little bit of reminder of who the words we're reading of here. It's James. James the just, James the righteous, James the younger half-brother of Jesus himself, hence the sermon series title, Lessons from the Righteous Brothers. James was such a righteous individual and such a just individual that even his enemies in Jerusalem knew him as James the Righteous or James the Just. Now, this letter is written by James to Jewish Christians. Jewish, not just any Jewish Christians, those who had been scattered from the city of Jerusalem because of persecution that was leveled against them. And they were kind of scattered throughout what we would call the Bible lands these days. James is also one of the earliest letters written that we have recorded in our New Testament. And that is something that is quite interesting. That there is nobody at this point in time when James wrote this that grew up in church. Church is brand new. Understand that. And already, conflict is an issue within the church. Now, what we looked at last week is James talked about worldly wisdom as opposed to wisdom from above. And only one of them is actually genuinely wisdom. And he says, the wisdom of the world, what it has as its foundation, is jealousy, envy, lust, these types of words. And that's going to play a role in what we look at today. And just like last week's section of Scripture, this week, James will again open his section of this part of his letter with a question. And what he wants to get at is this. There are battles taking place within the church. And what is the source of this war? What is the source? History has a way. History is way too complicated to allow simple labels to be thrown at sources of conflict or wars in the history of our world. Many times, entrance into war was and is honorable. Evil must be stopped. Justice must be served. But there are also times in history when conflict arises from one or more participants in the battles or in the wars, their desire for more, more power, more land, more people. As I said, it is so incredibly sobering, we're going to use that word a number of times today, that this early in church history, it's just begun, and already it's been obvious from what James wrote, that this church, these people he's writing to, they already knew, they're already familiar with conflict, with battles that rage within the church. Here's his question, chapter 4, verse 1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? All right, James told us last week as we wrapped up chapter 3, the results of jealousy and selfish ambition. And remember that very, very rare Greek phrase that was translated in our Bible, selfish ambition? Not used that much in the Greek. It was used by a philosopher about 500 years before James wrote this. His name was Aristotle. You remember that? And he applied that term to politics, selfish desire, selfish ambition. And what James told us last week is he said this jealousy, this selfish ambition, the result of it is disorder. And you're like, well, okay, a little disorder in the classroom, we can kind of handle that. Well, now he's going to elaborate exactly on what disorder was. And it was not simple. And what we see right here in the beginning of chapter 4, the source, what is the source of quarrels and conflict? Quarrels, you know the Greek behind it, what it says? War. What is the source of war amongst you? What is the source, conflict, of fighting amongst you? I'll be completely honest with you, everyone. Before I got to Bible college, I didn't dig really, really deep into church history. And by church history, I'm not talking about like during Christian church history or anything. I'm talking about the church history, the last 2,000 years. I mean, I knew a few terms get thrown around and stuff like that, like the Reformation, you know, heard these sorts of things. I knew a little bit about it. But Clint, did you do church history? Lucky man. All right. Church history in Bible college, it was not only a difficult class, it was a somewhat boring class at times, but it was also very sobering when you see that throughout church history, there is battling going on. There is strife. And I'll tell you what, it got ugly. I mean, incredibly ugly at times. A study of church history, here's our word again, very sobering. Now, James here uses some pretty strong language. Wars taking place within the church. Fighting taking place within the church. Guess what? Before he's done with these little three verses, it's going to get stronger, even shocking. But before we get there, the source. He asks a question and then he answers it. So again, verse 1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? Okay. First of all, pleasures here. Probably not the greatest translation in the world. It's a little too naive's not the, quite the right word, but it's a little too tame, if you will. The Greek word behind this word pleasures is the word that we get our English word from, hedonism. Hedonism. Just look that one up, see what that has to say, all right? Jesus used this same word in one of his parables. It's one of his more famous parables, not only because of the teaching nature of it, but because it's one of the few parables that after Jesus said the parable, his disciples said, "Can you explain that to us? We don't quite get it." So we not only get the parable, we get an explanation of it too. It's called the parable of the sower. Some of you are probably familiar with this one. There are four types of soil that the seed gets sown on. The seed is the word of God. Jesus makes that clear because he gives this explanation. One of the soils is good, the rest not good. All right, and one of the places that the seed is thrown is amongst the thorns. And in Jesus' explanation, this is what he says. The seed that is thrown in the thorns, it sprouts up and it gets its start. But then the worries, riches, and pleasures of the world choke it out. And it dies. This is what James has to say here. He says, pleasures, in verse 1, that wage war in your members. Now, if you've been at this church thing for some time, you might be tempted to go to a place with this that James did not intend. Because of what Paul has to say in 1 Corinthians about the church body, that's what you're thinking. Members. He's talking about the people within the church. That's what he's discussing here. No, that is not the case. What James is getting at, this passion that wages war against the members, it goes much, much deeper than the church. And probably the best way to describe it is to use the Bible to describe it. For me, it's only one page. It might be a couple for you. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. And Peter gives us a very good explanation of the war that James is talking about here. 1 Peter, again, for me, it's just one page. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. This is what Peter says. He and James sound a lot alike here. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the church? No, which wage war against the soul. What James is getting at is the internal battle that takes place with all of us. And for James's audience, the battles being fought were not a result of a desire for righteousness or truth. You see, there are some wars that are worth waging, and there are some good reasons to fight. Righteousness, truth. No, the fighting taking place within the church that James is talking about here is the fighting as a result of selfishness. And as a result of the battling going on inside, it led to battles on the outside. War begetting war. More specifically, for some in James's audience, they were not winning the war on the inside, and it was leading to war on the outside. I'll tell you what, brothers and sisters, we know this all too well, do we not? When I lose, me personally, when I lose the battle to my own selfishness, my daughters can admit that they will agree with this statement. When I lose the battle to my own selfishness, my family suffers. You got that? James is going to break this down a little bit more for us. And once again, it's pretty sobering. In the next verse and a half or so, he's going to make four statements here of what's taking place within this church, the church to whom he's writing. And this is what he says. First statement, we get in the first part of verse 2. This is what it says. You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. Okay, now does that raise the eyebrows just a little bit? Who's James writing to here? Jewish Christians. He's writing to the church. And he says, you lust. You have these desires. They're not being fulfilled as a result of it. You do what? You kill. You commit murder. And I know what you're thinking. Okay, like, were there people killing each other in this church that James is writing to here? As a result of him using such strong language, guess what? Bible scholars are going to do what Bible scholars are going to do, and they're going to try to explain it away here a little bit, all right? So there's a few explanations that have been thrown out here. The first one is, this is a Jewish church made up of Jewish believers, and guess a group, a very small group that you had amongst the Jews. Matter of fact, there was one of the disciples of Jesus, so it was one of the members of this group. His name was Simon, and I'm not talking about Simon Peter, Simon the fisherman, Simon the zealot. And the zealot was a political terrorist of the day. They hated all things Rome. And they had no problem with killing people. No problem whatsoever. Okay, so what we're seeing is people are like, well, he just must be talking about those zealots within the church. That's what James is getting at with this murder here. Sorry, does not seem to hold too much water. That was a very small group, these zealots, all right? Okay, so that was explanation number one, doesn't hold any water. Explanation number two. Now, here's an interesting one, all right? The Greek word translated commit murder looks a lot like the Greek word translated, you are envious. And you can look them up now if you want. They look very much alike. So what they're saying is, okay, they didn't have Xerox back then, okay? So if you had a copy of James's letter and you wanted other people to have a copy of James' letter, but you didn't want to give them your copy, what'd you do? You wrote it down. So, and what they're saying is, well, somebody wrote it down wrong, and then other people wrote it down wrong, and it just came wrong. Problem with that is, the more and more of the earliest manuscripts that we get, because archaeologists are digging those up every year, by the way, which is really awesome, shows us what we have in our hand is accurate, and God is behind that. That's a whole different story. But anyway, here's the thing. The vast majority of the time, what they find backs up what we hold in our hands, like to a 99.9% type of percentile. It's very, very accurate. So, doesn't really hold a lot of water. They took great care in their writing that they were writing the exact same thing down. So here's another suggestion. They were murderously jealous. All right? They were so jealous that they were murderously jealous. Okay, now, maybe, I'm not sure, why not just take this straightforward? And I'm not saying that there was killing and murdering taking place within the church, but what about this? If you don't check yourself, actual physical violence could replace verbal violence. Has that ever happened in our world before? It starts with what's said. That's what JB talked about a couple weeks ago. And then before you know it, it moves on into something else completely. And I'll tell you this, history backs up James's claim here. And that look through church history, that sobering look through church history, will tell you that the church through history has not been above murder amongst its own. Now, you got to be careful about saying what's church and what is not church, because when man gets involved, we tend to kind of muck things up a little bit, all right? All right. So, that's the first statement. That's not the last. Let's continue on. You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Here's our warring and our fighting, our quarreling again. The issue is very, very clear by these first two statements. He's just restating it. The problem is envy. It's jealousy. It's lust. It's desire. We don't get what we want, so we lash out. And James here painted a very accurate picture of conflict within our world. Unfortunately, it creeps into the church sometimes. And it's this: I want it. I want it now. If I can't have it, neither can anyone else. And James, it's so funny, his next statement. So if you want it so bad, have you ever thought about asking for it? Let's let you see what he has to say here. He makes a couple more statements. Again, verse 2, he says, you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Apparently, some of James's readers, they don't know how to pray. And apparently, some of them who are praying aren't praying right. And I'm quite sure that James knew very well the words, some other words of his big brother. There are two different occasions where we see it recorded in the Gospels. One of them is in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 6, as a matter of fact, of Matthew. But you will also find it in another place in Scripture, because Jesus said it more than once. And there was a time when Jesus' disciples, his closest ones, came to him and said, Lord, this is a great request. Lord, teach us to pray. So he gave them a prayer. He gave them not only a prayer, he also gave them kind of a for lack of a better term, a pattern to follow. And this is very much what that looked like. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed or holy is your name. And you know what happens next? I'll tell you what doesn't happen next, because there are requests in that prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. But before we get to that, we get to these words. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You know what that's getting at? If you want your prayers answered in the affirmative by God, it is very wise to pray according to the will of God. And I'm not going to chase that squirrel, because we could chase that for a while and be here till midnight tonight, all right? But I will tell you this. There are prayers that our Heavenly Father loves to hear. Prayers that grow us. Prayers that grow our family and our family in Christ. God is the giver of all good things. He is the author of enjoyment of those good things. But those good things, by the way, first of all, we kind of have a very select small group of what we call God's good things. We really do, unfortunately. But these good things, they are not an end in and of themselves. And they are not given simply to be spent on ourselves. Here's another squirrel we're not going to chase, but I'm just going to throw it out there. How much of the quote-unquote blessings of God, and first of all, we found out when we looked at through the introduction of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, the blessed are those. I think that showed us, we call them the Beatitudes, that the blessings of God don't always look like what we call the blessings of God. difficulty in life, according to Jesus, blessing of God. Okay, but on that note, what we think of as the blessings of God, the things that we have, the things we've been given, our family, the stuff that we have, how much of the blessings of God are being used by us to the benefit of others? Well, there's a question. And as tempted as I am, we're not going to chase that squirrel right now. Next week, I told you, James will tell us what to do to ensure we win this battle on the inside that leads to battles on the outside. Okay? But until that time, we're going to ask some questions this week. So listen to me very, very closely. This week, let's ask ourselves some honest questions. And I'm not talking about asking these questions of ourselves just today. These would be some very good questions to jot down if you're a note taker. And it might be a good idea to ask these questions of ourselves on maybe Tuesday, maybe Wednesday, about Friday. And these are the questions. Question one. Is my selfishness negatively affecting my family? Is my selfishness negatively affecting my family? And young people, don't think I'm just talking to mom and dad here. You're part of that family too. How about this one? Is my selfishness negatively affecting my coworkers? Students, you can replace coworkers if you would like with classmates, if you'd like, friends. Is my selfishness negatively affecting my coworkers? And finally, probably the most accurate to what James is talking about here, is my selfishness negatively affecting my church? Is my selfishness negatively affecting my church? Now listen to me, brothers and sisters. As we ask ourselves these questions this week, as we ask ourselves these questions right now, if the answer to any or all of these questions is yes, then that leads us to another question. Why am I losing the battle with my selfishness on the inside? I'm going to tell you straight up, brothers and sisters, I thank God for those of you in this room who are doing battle on the inside. Because those who battle selfishness on the inside tend to not battle with others in your family of Christ. Tend to not battle with the members of your personal family. Tend to not battle with your employer or employees at work. It's just kind of the way it works. You know, okay. I'm going to put the cart in front of the horse just a little bit. It doesn't mean that you're just getting the excuse check mark that you don't have to come to church next week, okay? All right. Because James is going to get into a lot more detail on this. But the key to getting ourselves out of this problem, if we are in this problem, if our selfishness is hurting us and those that we love, the key is repentance. And I know that's a big, fancy, churchy word. And many of you in here have heard me say this. You'll hear me say it many, many more times as long as I'm here at this church in this life, because some things are worth saying again. And it was nigh 16 years ago that I heard this, and it came from the mouth of a guy some of you probably know, by the guy named Dave Bycroft, as he was preaching to junior high camp out at Hidden Haven Christian Camp many a moons ago, all right? And he's talking to junior highers, trying to explain to them how important repentance is. And they're looking at him blankly, and he said, okay, here we go. You know what repent is? Does anybody know? And no hands went up. He said, this is repent. Stop wrong, start right. It's not complicated. It's change. And the key to so many things and so many of the conflicts we find ourselves in this now, not all of them, but most of them, the key is for us to repent. What's the goal of that? Well, what is the goal of anybody who claims the name of Jesus Christ? What is the goal? The goal is simply this, to follow in the footsteps of our Lord. That's our goal. If you were going to take the 33 years that Jesus spent physically in this world, living amongst people, if you were going to take the sum total and try to sum up everything that he did with one word, you know the word that would be used and would be used very well? Selfless. He lived and he died for others. He told his closest followers when they are arguing about who is the most important, he said, the Son of Man did not come into this world to be served. He came to serve. If we're going to follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, then we're going to have to get to know this selfless thing very well. And what is our motivation for doing this? And I'll tell you what, living selflessly, does anybody in this room say that's easy who's attempted it? What's our motivation to get this done? I'll tell you what our motivation is. It's the sacrificial love of Jesus Christ. You can describe what he did in this world with that word selfless. It's also a very, very short use of words to describe what he came for. He came to die for you and me.